Okay, let's begin. Lord, as we gather together, we ask that your grace and presence would be in our midst and that you would cause us to be aware of your presence and responsive to it, so that we would be people who not only hear the word, but also who apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we're approaching the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we move into an intriguing text that has to do with the parousia. Now, what does that word parousia mean? Have you all heard that term before? It has to do with the appearance of Christ, the manifestation, the coming of Christ. So our anticipation then has to do with his actual coming in power and glory, is coming in the kingdom. And this text is about that. And in fact, you'll see a little bit later in chapter 3, he's going to be rebutting false teachers who are denying that that's going to occur. Because if you jump ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see him saying that in verse 3, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. So there are going to be people who will be questioning whether he'll really be coming at all. It hasn't happened yet, so why would we expect it to happen at all? And so this is a kind of a rebuttal. 2 Peter really, as we're going to see beginning in chapter 2, is refuting a lot of false teaching. He starts with the truth, and then he actually overcomes the false prophets. So he builds a case for the establishment of the authority of Scripture as true statements from God. That is to say, that the Scriptures are, in fact, warranted. They're reliable. They're credible. They're something that's worth pursuing and understanding and knowing. It's not just myths and fables, but rather it's something that's authentic. I often say that the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects. And if you think about that, wouldn't it be so? If you know a thing isn't true, would it really be possible for you to live with that fiction? There have been many psychologists and others who've said that what we really need is a creative fiction. Even though the world is totally illusory and meaningless, maybe if you can come up with some kind of a fiction that gives you hope. But if you know it's a fiction, you really don't have much hope. If, for example, the apostles, who knew that they were giving their lives in exchange for what they're claiming was true, and that that thing wasn't true, that they, in fact, suffered martyrdom, and that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, and if anyone was in a position to know it, they would have been the ones. Would they really willingly die for what they knew was a lie? People do die for things that are false, but it's not what they think is false. You see, so the whole idea of jihadism and with the idea of a suicide bomber, I don't believe it's correct, the theology behind it at all. But they do think so, although it's very interesting that people in power and people who have leadership there are not the suicide bombers, but that's another discussion. But at any rate, if you really do believe that this is the way to die in jihad is the only assurance of paradise, because the rest of it you have no confidence, then you'd think everybody would want to do it, but they don't play that game. The bottom line is people will not die willingly for what they know is a lie. And this is an important point. The changed lives of the disciples, they were in a position to recant and say, well, it wasn't really true. But instead, every one of them, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. John lived on, although he suffered exile for a period of time as an older man. But they died willingly because they knew this was true. It's an authentic witness. In fact, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the apostles, were privileged to have this remarkable vision that they were told you're not allowed to tell anyone else about this vision until the Son of Man is resurrected from the dead. And so this great vision that they had, just the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, they had to say nothing until after that resurrection. And of course, the vision, it's the transfiguration. Now, Peter's going to be alluding to this, and he is one of those three eyewitnesses of that transfiguration. He knows whereof he speaks. This is not just some myth or fable done in a corner, but actually it was something that was revealed to them. And then, of course, building upon the clear public evidences for the resurrection of Christ, we have a solid case. Whenever doubts occur, and there's nothing wrong with doubts. By the way, reading a book with my friend, I had, the first time I read it was, in the 70s, I think it was, when it first came out, Oz Guinness wrote a book called Into Mind, The Dilemma of Doubt. Very good book, and I'm rereading it with my friend. We're discussing that. And doubt itself is not a bad thing. In fact, if you'd never doubt, you may be wondering, you see, you need to actually go through that, and it becomes a gateway. And it's not a question of disbelief, it's a question of wanting to analyze this, hold it at arm's length. I had such an experience, I remember vividly, when I was unloading new cars off of railroad trains in 1969 when I was at Dallas Seminary. At the end of the day, the dawn had come because, you know, you work all day. That was the problem with that deal, is you never knew when you were going to work. But if you went in there, you had to be there all night long. And then I have to go to classes the next morning. Ah, the vibrancy of youth. I could not get away with that now, but this is what you do. It was a good job for what it was, paid well for what it was. But it was, I remember as we're driving the cars, we've unleashed them and all that, and it's a complex process, very hard. The first part, the second part's easy, just driving them off. But the hard part was to figure out which of 20 different types of bolts were holding the things down, and having this massive wrench that you're using here. It's about this long and one length, and the arm is this long, and you have to pull that thing down, pull the quarter of the car down, and then get slack so you can figure out in the darkness which bolt it is. And you have to do this a quarter of a mile that way and a quarter of a mile back and all the way back, because there's that many cars. Ooh, you're a ball of sweat when it's all over. But then the fun part would be to drive them off. You don't want to know what these people do with these brand new cars, by the way. You know, 1 mile on the odometer or whatever, and they're racing these cars. This is not a good thing. So this is not a good way for your car to be serviced, because you don't want to break in an engine that way. But I remember all that, and a typical night, and it was almost over, and then wham, I had this impression. It's as if it were yesterday. Is this all this stuff I'm learning in seminary true? The stuff that I'm reading about and learning about, is it really true? I was a pretty new believer, only about a year old in the faith by this, maybe 2 years, because it was summer of 67. And I started to process. And over the next hour, when I'm doing this, I'm processing. I still remember the things that I evoked to my mind to evaluate it. And what things would you bring to your mind? One of the things I thought about was the messianic prophecies, the texts, very specific texts indeed. There are hundreds of specific texts that Jesus fulfilled in his first advent. I began to think about those, how he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I thought about not only fulfilled prophecy, but also the unique words, the unique message, the unique life that he lived. The works that he accomplished as well, which bore witness to who he was in the sight of many witnesses. The evidence for the historical resurrection came to mind as well. The changed lives of the disciples. The nature of the church itself, where it starts in the city of the empty tomb. And the nature, the arguments for the empty tomb, the arguments for all of these things kind of working together and just making some sense. And today I will say for sure that on a level playing field of ideas, the theistic worldview is the best player of all. It has more to commend itself. It's the most consistent, clear, comprehensive, and concise worldview. It ties the threads together in a way that nothing else can do. And it provides a basis as well for the fundamental things about life, namely relationships and meaning. And only the biblical Trinity can provide a basis for that. And so it goes more and more, the uniqueness of Christianity. In fact, one of the apologetics I want to develop is one based upon the uniqueness. I have a document that has 30 different, a list of 30 different things about the Christian worldview that are utterly unique. And it'd be an interesting angle, because it's something that no one ever could have made up or did make up. It's just utterly unique. I gave you one example alone, salvation by grace through faith, not as a basis of works or endeavor. Find that somewhere else. You see that concept there? The nature of God as the three in the one, and the idea of the Savior taking humanity into himself, the God-man, and becoming one of us, dying on our behalf. I know of no other Savior. And so it goes. So I processed that at an earlier stage in my thought process. And it was helpful for me to do. It was wrestling with it. And you want to examine these things. You don't want to just put your head in the sand. You want to think it through. Because it's got to be a faith founded on fact. And I was always interested as a result of this in apologetics. Apologetics, as you know, unfortunately, we connect it with the word apologize. And so it sounds like you're giving apologies for, I'm sorry, I was born this way, I went to church as a kid, I can't help it, I'm a Christian. That's not at all what it means. It means to set forth your case, to make your defense, to make your statement before a law court. It was to basically make an offense or a statement about why this thing is true and credible. And over the years, I got increasingly interested in that area of apologetics, and a number of my books are about that. In fact, one of them I don't recommend you reading. I have some that are pretty accessible, like I'm Glad You Asked, which deals with the 12 basic objections about Christianity. And I have one that's written more for non-believer, 20 compelling evidences that God exists. But one of them, and so there are others, but one of them is a 650-page textbook called Faith Has Its Reasons. That's not one I'm recommending. That is no easy read. It's kind of a graduate level textbook on apologetics. But I'm intrigued by that. I'm interested in that. And I've realized as I look back that about half of my resources are more toward the mind and about half more toward the heart, you see. So the whole area of spiritual formation is extremely important. But I want to meld the mind and the heart. This is what I found that I'm drawn to do. And then I want to apply the mind and the heart to the application, the so what factor, living out your faith. What does it look like? And so that's why this discipleship curriculum we're working on right now with Reflections Ministries consists of units, and each unit, each series consists of one guidebook or workbook on the heart, the second one on the head, and the third on the hands. And so, so heart, head, and hands, being, knowing, and doing. So that's what this message is about. And Peter is trying to say, we're building upon something that's true, authentic. It satisfies the mind. But it also has to do with the heart, as he's been emphasizing earlier in this chapter. And he'll show how it touches the hands, the so what factor. How should we live? How ought we to live? If these things are true, what kind of people ought we to be? And so all three of them come together, and as it should be. So the first in my discipleship series one, is going to be, the first one's already done, it's living and finishing well. And that's more for the heart. And then the second, it's a 6-week curriculum, and the second one is how to study the Bible. That's for the head. And that's done, we just need to print it. And then the third one is getting close to being done, and that one is growth in character. So that has to do with the hands. You see that, your character. And the second series will be moving on from there, and another series, and so it goes. So I'm excited about that and intrigued by that, but I wanted to touch the whole person. So going back to where I am then, he is saying, as we move into this material in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales or fables or myths. In verse 16, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what he is saying is, here is an eyewitness testimony to the majesty of the Lord. This is not mere hearsay. This is something I experienced as well as James, as well as John. All three of them were part of this experience. So in verses 16 to 18, they're alluding to this, because verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, so this is something not by hearsay, but by our experience. So the apostolic circle is referring to this experience. And indeed, this is a thing that actually is developed in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. And if we quickly look at those texts, and just so we can just have it fresh in our minds, Matthew 17 would be the first one we'd go to. And this account is preceded by something very important. Each one of these three accounts is preceded by a word from Jesus saying, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that parousia. And I take it that the reason why that statement is immediately followed in all three synoptics is not accidental, but because what he's referring to is this experience where they actually, before they died, right there, they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, as it were. Not the absolute parousia, but actually a vision, appearance, an understanding where the veil of his flesh for a moment is, as it were, you go through it and you see the divinity, you see the power, you see the glory, the authority that he always had before the foundation of the world. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And that, by the way, is reminiscent of the imagery of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 of the resurrected Christ. It's also an image that you can see from Daniel chapter 7 as well, when the appearance of the Son of Man. And so the imagery of white, of brightness rather, his this great illumination. Face shone like the sun, his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter's response, as Peter will do, he'll speak often before he'll actually process the words, and just glibly say, Lord, it's good for us to be here. This is a good thing that's happening here. And he says, if you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. How do they know they were Moses and Elijah, by the way? They had name tags. Yes, they had name tags at the Transfiguration. That's very likely. It's an interesting thought. No one knows, of course, but he knew who they were. They didn't need name tags. My suspicion, although you, by the way, you and I will be very different in our glorified, resurrected bodies, we won't need name tags either. Somehow we'll know each other. Even though, is that you? But you'll know it's them. But you'll be marvelous, glorious, beyond our reckoning. You'll be something that if we were to see now, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship, because you will judge the angels. And if you saw an angel manifest, you'd be tempted to worship it. The angels, we are above them. We will be above them. And it's an amazing, heady thought that they right now are actual servants. They're messengers sent to render service to those who will inherit salvation. These titanically powerful beings are actually sent to render service to you and me, to those who will inherit salvation. And things into which angels long to look, because they cannot understand this business about redemption. Because Jesus didn't die for the angels. He became one of us and died for us. And when we are glorified, we will be above that order. So it's a tremendous thought. But here, he knows it's Moses and Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's almost like saying, stop talking, Peter. But listen to him. Receive that. And when they heard this, they fell down on the ground and they were terrified. They were overwhelmed. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from that holy mountain, it says, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So you see this extraordinary text. Very interesting, isn't it? The Father's words of the Son. Where did you hear them before? Where they listed, mentioned before? What's that? At the baptism, yes. So at the baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I am, what does he say? Well pleased. You've heard me before mention how wise it would be for us to do this with our children, and if we have grandchildren with them as well, where we would take them, look them full in the eye, hold them, and say to them, you are, name them, you are my beloved son, my beloved daughter, and I am pleased with you. That's a very interesting blessing to give that few people have received. And the reason why I particularly like the word pleased, well pleased, is because that has to do with being, not with doing. Nothing you did. I'm not saying I'm proud of you. Pride has to do with accomplishment. There's nothing wrong with being proud of your child. But this specifically has to do with being. It's not because of proud of you because of something you achieved or earned or did. If this is pleasure with you as a being, you see the concept, the reception, the acceptance. Because if God were, if when you show up as it were, and when God thinks of you, what comes to your mind of what he is saying to you? I had a chat with a friend about this just the other day. And really, I think the best thing would perhaps be that I am his beloved child. And that he treasures me. This is who I am. I don't have to earn it or achieve it or merit or attain it. This is something that is a great gift. He's given it to me. So when I hold my child or my grandchild, if I hold someone and say, you are my beloved child and I'm pleased with you. You see that idea? There's something about the eye contact, the physical contact, and the word of affirmation. That is a very comforting word, and I believe everybody needs that acceptance and approval, the welcome into the heart of all things. And I believe that God wants to mediate that through the human encounter. Ultimately, he's the source, but he'll mediate it through people. And so I encourage you, if you haven't done that, to try it. Even if you have a grown child, I think there's no harm in doing that. Because as you know, even when your kid is grown and they have their own children, they're still your little kid, aren't they? They're still your little boy, you're still your little girl. Even though they're your friend, there's still that connection. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. So I would encourage you to consider doing such a thing. But this is why it's interesting that he does it the second time in this word from above. And I am pleased with him and listen to him. The next passage in Mark chapter, is found in Mark chapter 9. And that's found in verses 2 to 8. And you'll see it's pretty much the same thing, except again, look at verse 1. There's some that who are standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. So it's the same preface, then the transfiguration occurs. And again, it's good for us. He wants to build these three tabernacles, these three dwelling places, a memorial, as it were, one for them. He didn't, but and it says in Mark, he has the statement, he didn't know what to answer because they became terrified. So he's just babbling, is what he adds. But then you have the Lucan account, and Luke adds something the others do not note. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. So this third of these accounts, verses 28. And then once again, you'll see in verse 27, just before, as the others I mentioned, some of you standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days later, after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John. And we see this again, the same imagery. They were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And here's something he mentions that the others do not, in verse 31. What does he say? He tells us what they were discussing. And so it says, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that an intriguing thing? That at this point of manifestation of his brilliance and glory, the glory which he had with the Father before the earth was. They are speaking of his exodus, and that's the word exodus is used here, of his exodus, his departure from this life, how he is going to be moved from this life, but by the means by which he would truly glorify the God, the Father, because it's his death, burial, and his resurrection, and now is the hour in which the Son of Man is going to be glorified. That glorification included his death as well as his resurrection. He must be lifted up. And so they're discussing that very thing that's going to take place. And of course, Jesus is going to be speaking more and more about that departure, that exodus, as time goes by. In fact, so much that they're going to not want to hear it. They like the part about the kingdom where they're going to rule and reign with him. The part about him dying, this is not so great. They're not excited about that. And they can't make any sense at about this suffering and the glory and how the two go together. And only as through the resurrection could they realize, no, that for the person who is engaged in the will of God, the one who is submissive to the Father's will, suffering becomes the means to glory. It is the way by which glory is attained, as it were. You go through the cross, and then the crown is before honor comes humility. It's always that order. And so Jesus is doing this in fulfillment of the prophetic word, and it's not an accident that he's flanked by Moses and Elijah. Effectively, he's flanked by the law and the prophets. And he himself would refer to how the law spoke of him and how the prophets spoke of him. And so he says, these are the things that were written by the law and the prophets of me, that they must be fulfilled, and they have been fulfilled in him. So we can see he's flanked by the law and the prophets, and Jesus himself then being the fulfillment of all that. It's an intriguing passage indeed. And again, we have no real way of imagining what this would be like, this brilliance, this effulgence of light that was so radiant that ultimately they were terrified by the glory, brighter than the sun, as it were, almost blinding. Do you remember an encounter with Jesus subsequent to his resurrection where this occurred, where it was brighter than the sun that he appeared? What am I thinking about? I'm thinking specifically about Saul. Saul's conversion, remember, in the Damascus Road, and he saw this light that was brighter than, and he was blinded by this light. He was blinded for several days until he was healed. But he saw something, and it was overcome. And he, I am Jesus whom you've been persecuting, and he goes from there. You see as well that glory in Revelation 1, where John, the one who used to lean against his bosom at the table, because Jesus, John would have been on his right. They would, as you know, in the arrangements, they had this little kind of a triclinium, a horseshoe type of a table, and one would lean and eat with the right hand, lean to the next one who would be in their left. So that's the idea of leaning in his breast. So John would have been on his right, and as they eat, then they're leaning against. Here he had table fellowship. He was intimate, closest one. And yet this very one who was closest was like a dead man when he sees Jesus in that kind of glory. So yet the amazing thing is, you and I are destined to see him. But when we see him too, we will ultimately then be able to see him face to face and see that glory and behold that. And indeed, we are best destined to have a body like his resurrected body. Suppose, though, you never, for example, had ever seen such a thing as a butterfly. No one had ever seen one before. Imagine that you somehow were prevented from seeing such a thing. And then people showed you a bunch of caterpillars, funny little creatures, and what an array of strange creatures they are. I have a lot of images of caterpillars because it's a marvelous thing. And you know, they're little leaf-eating machines. And they just constantly just chewing things away, tearing things, and moving around like that. very odd. Some of them actually have these fake eyes on them, so they look like they're very bizarre creatures, colorful, strange in many ways. And you saw an array of these caterpillars, but you'd never seen a butterfly. You'd never possibly be able to connect it to, could you? The film to see, by the way, is by Illustra Media, I-L-L-U-S-T-R-A. You can look it up on Amazon, Illustra Media. Three good films that they now have. One's called Metamorphosis, the one I'm thinking about. But there's also a wonderful film on flight, and a third one on the oceans. And all three, you can get them, in effect, as one set now. They're worth, it's like worship seeing that, because the glory, and I've alluded to this before, I know, about this almost epiphany-like experience that three of us shared when we were at the butterfly exhibit there, you know, the butterfly house at the Callaway Gardens. And there was a little moody film, a moody science film. They kind of underplayed it, but it was a unique film insofar as it mentioned God or the Creator as for a change, because usually the price you have to pay to see anything that's in a natural history museum is a narrative of a creation myth, but it's our contemporary creation myth that it just so stories about how it popped into being and this and how this, that, and the other mutation in natural selection. That said, one thing that happened we didn't know at that time, and it described how when it goes into the chrysalis, and then it's there, suddenly something amazing takes place. The whole thing liquefies. It becomes a gooey liquid, this caterpillar inside the chrysalis. And then it reconstitutes itself into an entirely different body plan. The same DNA apparently has two body plans, but you wouldn't even believe they were similar. And as you know, once the time is right, and it breaks out of the chrysalis, and a butterfly emerges that you see, this went in, that went out, how can that possibly be? And instead of being a leaf-eating machine that's bound to moving around on all these legs, now he drinks nectar, this thing drinks nectar, and it actually flies. And its wings come a composite of millions of these tiny little components that form the beauty of the butterfly wings and all of this. And it takes a period of time, at least an hour, for it to pump up its wings, to get the blood in there. In fact, if you were to try to help them out, you'd kill it. And it needs to reach the right temperature. And just at that moment, without any lessons at all, whoop, he's off. And he begins that journey of life. If you were to see such a thing and never had seen it before, you would say, how is it possible? I submit to you that's a parallel to what you'll be like. That's the best analogy I know of metamorphosis. Metamorpho is the word that's actually used, a change in the form itself. And this body of death will be transformed into one of life, and that which is earthly will now become heavenly, and that which is limited and bound and dying will then be something that is the order of the new creation. The contrast in the resurrection body is remarkable. But they're seeing an anticipation of that glory of God. And I submit to you that this is really, as it were, a manifestation of the kingdom and the power and the glory of the living God to a small group, a private exhibition, a kind of a preview, as it were, of the way things truly are. And so they have that vision, and then it's closed again. You see, because the image of the veil of his flesh, you cannot see, but there we have the glory which was ever before the world began. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent, his tabernacle among us. Peter's just been using this idea of this earthly tent or tabernacle, speaking of his own body. Then he uses a metaphor that the time of my exodus, uses the same word that's used in this transfiguration account, is at hand. And I don't doubt that he's thinking of that exodus, about what Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah. But the point is that there's a parallel, there's an analogy. It's not just some ordinary departure, but actually he's going out so that something greater can happen, you see. And so the whole idea of the Exodus, I brought you out so I could bring you in, a whole new way of being, a whole new way of living. So we didn't follow cleverly devised tales, these myths that people have, but rather we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it was proof that suffering leads to glory. It's proof as well that Jesus and the kingdom, that what he says about the kingdom is very, very real. By contrast, these tales that he speaks about are something that's not even worth pursuing. Consider 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. All three of the pastoral epistles allude to these kinds of falsehoods. When you think about the pastoral epistles, these three, it's 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about this. When he says, don't teach strange doctrines or pay attention to endless myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. And he speaks of that. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Timothy, he alludes again to this notion and saying, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He said, don't be focused on chatter and worldly fables or myths or tales. Or he goes on to say in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, something very similar, Titus 1, 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So there's always been myths seeking to explain the world, seeking to explain its origin. And there are counterfeits of the truth that would keep people from the real truth of coming to the knowledge of the kingdom of God. So 2 Peter chapter 3, going back to our text, alludes to that as well. Because if you go to 2 Peter 3, the one I alluded to before, he's going to be speaking about that same notion that these are what people in the last days are going to be saying, mocking the truth, coming up with their own counterfeits, coming up with their own substitutes for what is true. And so this notion about the truth of Christ then is seen to be something that is so essential. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. The great question that you must answer, what do you say about Jesus Christ? It's the essential question each of us must and will answer. Who is he? And also, the second questions like it, why did he come and what did he do? And these are questions that at the end will be answered and have to be dealt with, have to be responded to. Who do you say that I am? Is a question all of us must answer. And so in our response to that, it'll define us. It'll tell us who and whose we are if we see that he is indeed the Son of the living God, and that he himself is the message. He's not just speaking about truth and saying, believe it, but he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you must believe me. It's not something that can be separated, but they are one and the same. His teachings and his miracles and his practice, all these things point to him about the need for that reception. So the three could not grasp, as I say, the relationship between the sufferings he was speaking to about more and more frequently. They didn't like that. But yet, after his resurrection, then it began to make sense, and they can remember the word that he spoke to them, that this was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer, so that ultimately then it would lead to that glory of God. So it's an eyewitness testimony. When he received verse 17, honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. I like that image of the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In verse 18, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. They couldn't grasp it at that time, but now they're able to communicate and convey that eyewitness testimony. So it's a powerful witness indeed. The next section in the last three verses of this chapter deal with not only their eyewitness testimony, but also the testimony of the prophets to the same. And so he refers to the prophetic word made more sure in verse 19. This prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. I love that verse. It's a beautiful image because immediately when you think of a lamp shining in a dark place, what text comes to your mind? It's a well-known verse from Psalm 119, the best known verse in that long, long psalm of 176 verses, that your word is a what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There used to be an old show back in the 50s called A Lamp Unto My Feet. I think it was a local show. I don't know what it was even about. Although my friend Terry Benson, his father, was the producer of this show. I never did see it, though, but it was some religious show, I suppose. I don't know. At any rate, a very evocative metaphor, isn't it? It's a wonderful, beautiful image because, again, if you think about what that would be like, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, you have this image here of something that would be glorious indeed, because he says until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. So I compare that, and then I look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. And then what does he say? The bright morning star. I think of that. And it makes me realize again that you have this wonderful metaphor, and I'll leave you with this again, that you have in the ancient Near East a lot of treacherous pathways. And if you're traveling by night, especially if it's moonless, because you don't have much by way of artificial light in that time, you see, you have best you'd have is oil lamps, you know, or olive oil, and you'd have a wick, and you'd have it in this lantern, and you'd hold it in front of you, and you'd take a step in the dark, but each step you'd take would do what? Would illuminate one more step. That's all you'd need. And so each step as you take opens up, it's a light to my path, lamp to my feet, opens up the next step, and then you take it. And so that's a metaphor of our lives, isn't it? We go into this darkness, and yet we take a step, and every time we take a step, it illuminates our next. And so it goes. As we read the scriptures, it illuminates our pathway. That's what the Word of God does for us. So in this beautiful picture, then, you take a step, and each step leads to the next. And it illuminates that path. And as you know, it doesn't take many lumens to do it. Because in the darkness, just a little bit of light can be enough to overcome the darkness. And that's a wonderful picture. But then he says, until the day dawns, and what happens then? The morning star rises in your hearts. Beautiful picture. Because there, imagine now suddenly you see the beginnings of the dawn and the wonderful colors and shading in the pre-dawn sky. And then you see Venus, the morning star, the bright morning star, and it becomes visible. What is that? It's the precursor of the sun in all its brilliance. Wouldn't you feel rather silly when the sun is up that you're walking around with a lamp? You see, wouldn't you feel silly in the mid of day you're walking around like this? Because you see, the time will come when this word, which illuminates our path in a dark world, will no longer be needed, because then we will see the living word, the wellspring of all that is true and good and beautiful, and then you will see all these things spoke of him. And right now, though, we need to be renewed by this washing of the water with the word. We need this to keep our perspective right. But imagine the day when you'll see him, the living word, face to face. And all will be made clear. And that day, he says, you will have no question. You will see and you will know just as you are known. So we anticipate that time. In this life, there's darkness, but there's still the illumination of the Word of God, and that guides our paths. And so my encouragement and word and exhortation to you is stay in this book. Expose yourself daily to it, even if it's only for 5 minutes, even if it's only for a chapter. Chew on that chapter, make it part of your day, because you need that to sustain, to guide, to illuminate your path, and to give you the way of truth and to empower you to walk in that manner. Lord, we thank you for our time. We pray that you would guide our steps as your word does, and that you would be indeed the one who illuminates our pathways, who shows us this is the way to take. Move in that direction, and I will be with you and I will not forsake you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.